Please, we're going to turn to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, please, tonight. Acts chapter 4. I was just thinking about this just during the week, or on Thursday and Friday, and I just want to speak on the first 12 verses of Acts chapter 4, from verses 1 to 12, please. So that's our reading tonight, Acts chapter 4. Verses 1 to 12. If you're having trouble finding the Acts of the Apostles, it's immediately after the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, and then we have the Acts of the Apostles. Acts chapter 4, verses 1 to 12. Verse 1. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that the rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power, or by what name, have ye done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Amen. And we know God's blessing will remain on his own precious word. Excuse me. What a marvellous account of the two apostles, Peter and John, shortly after the day of Pentecost, preaching the word of God and the demonstration of power of the Holy Spirit. The background to this was a man had just been healed, an impotent man who had laid at the gate of the temple for years, not able to do anything for himself, lame man. And Peter and John got into the temple, looked on the man and said, and who had asked them for money, for alms. And Peter and John said, we don't have any money. We don't have money. But such as we have, we give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. And the man leaped up. The miraculous power of the risen Christ being demonstrated in this man's life. And now we have in chapter 4 the preaching of the gospel. And in those early days after Pentecost, we read of many, many souls that had been saved. There were 3,000 first. And now we read here that there is 5,000 in the verse. And the verse 4. So in those early days there were as many, many folk that were saved. Jerusalem at this particular time at Pentecost would have been hiving with people. It would have been full of people from all round about parts coming for the Feast of Pentecost. The kingdom of God was growing. We read in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. People were being saved in vast numbers. And at this time in Jerusalem, there would have been this great flow of people into the city. A perfect opportunity for preaching the gospel. And indeed, the apostles preached the gospel, and it produced a great spiritual harvest of people, men and women being brought in to the kingdom of God. Oh, that we were able to see that today. But not all in Jerusalem were pleased by all this gospel activity. Not all were pleased. Verses 1 and 2 of what we have read tonight tells us who were antagonistic. And it tells us also in verse 2 the reason for their opposition. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. These were the antagonistic ones. Verse 2 tells us they were grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Here was the folk who were antagonistic, and the reason for their antagonism, their opposition, the apostles preached that Christ had been raised again from the dead. You see, dear friends, tonight when men are doing a work for God and preaching and teaching the gospel, then we ought not to be surprised to see opposition raised to it from some quarters. We ought not be surprised. Satan will not remain a spectator. Satan will just not stand quietly on the sidelines watching. No. Satan will raise up his servants. He will stir up his servants to his assistance. Not only will he stir up those men who are wicked and profane. Men in our day who would love to see buildings like this turned into restaurants and coffee shops. He will raise up also those men who are of a religious nature, liberals, with their dead religious formalism, with no saving faith and no love for Christ or love for God's people. He will raise up those kind of people as well. These will be stirred up to contradict and oppose the gospel. And it was just like that at Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, when the apostles were preaching here in Acts chapter 4. Satan had raised up opposition to the preaching of the gospel. You see, God in Psalm 2 had set his son on his holy hill of Zion. That's what Psalm 2 tells us. God had set his son on his holy hill of Zion. But not only did the heathen rage, the pagan Romans of that time, but the religious rulers imagined a vain thing. And so it has always been that way. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18 about them and us, about the preaching of the gospel. What does he say in verse 18? For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. That's foolishness. To them that perish foolishness, but unto us that are saved, it is the power of God. Them and us. And so it must always be. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to them that perish, but unto us that are saved, it is the power of God. And in verse 3 and 4 in this particular section that we have read, and I just want to go through these verses just one by one, just down to the verse 12 tonight. In the verses 3 and 4, and they laid hands on them and put them in hold on to the next day, for it was nigh eventide. And howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of them was about 5,000. What about God's purpose in the gospel proclamation? You see, some might read this account, especially in verses 3 and 4, and conclude that God is at variance with himself, that God is frustrating the execution of his own plans, having the two apostles arrested and put into prison. Indeed, some might say, or I might think, could God not have prevented the arrest of Peter and John, as we read in verse 3? Could God not have prevented this in the light of the effectiveness of their ministry? Would it not have been better for God to have withheld or subdued the Sadducees and the captain of the guard coming and arresting Peter and John? Would that not have been a better plan? Some might suppose. And you see, some people might think like that. And a superficial reader might conclude that God, for all his mighty power, would have been better to subdue the Sadducees rather than have the apostles being arrested and put in prison and the work of God being held up. They might suspect that if Peter and John were allowed to continue, there might have been another 5,000 saved. Why would God have them thrown into prison? But to think like that is to think that we are wiser than God. God is sovereign and in control of every event and situation. God is in control. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Is wiser than men. Now, no doubt the council would have thought that the arrest of these two men would have stumbled this new Christian church from growing. No doubt they would have thought like that. They would have thought we have disposed of their leader. We have had him put to death, had him crucified. Now here is his followers, and they're going along in the same vein, and I will just get rid of them as well, and we'll put an end to this. And no doubt the council, the Jewish council, the Sadducees, and those people that were in charge at that time, thought like this. Thought that they would just get rid of Peter and John, throw them into prison, and have them convicted and be done with them. But divine wisdom is perfectly able to outwit the clever schemes of men. But we must ask ourselves the question then tonight. If Peter and John were put into prison and the work was stopped at that time, then we must ask ourselves an important question. How was this arrest? How was this arrest beneficial to God's purpose? That's a perfectly logical question to ask. How was the arrest of these two apostles beneficial to God's purpose? Well, as I see it, it was beneficial in three ways. Firstly, God, by allowing the arrest of the apostles, proves and exercises the faith of his servants to really depend upon him. Secondly, in the healing of this impotent man who was now going to be brought before the council to stand as a witness to a healing further makes known God's power in spite of the utmost efforts of the ungodly to thwart them. These are important points. And thirdly, to afford an opportunity through the apostles Peter and John. And I think this is the most important one. To afford an opportunity through Peter and John to condemn the whole Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, for their wickedness in condemning and crucifying Israel's true king. God's purposes and providence. What about Peter and John then before the council, as we read in verses 5 to 7 in this section? And it came to pass on the morrow, Peter and John had spent the night in prison. And it came to pass on the morrow that the rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power, or by what name, have ye done this?" The consequences for Peter and John of doing good, of healing this impotent man and preaching the gospel that many people were saved and brought into the kingdom of God, the consequences of that for Peter and John was to be cast into prison. And then brought before the Jewish council as evildoers, men that were perverting the people. See, the Sanhedrin was the Jewish council. It was made up of 70 men that were taken from the chief families of the tribes of Israel. And it was formally appointed back in Numbers chapter 11 and verse 16 when Moses had said to God that he needed some help and to minister those things, the judicial things, because it was too much for him. And God had told Moses to appoint 70 men of the heads of all the tribes that would look after the judicial things of the nation of Israel. Heads of the tribes were elders and scribes, priests that made up this 70 of the highest ranking people in Israel. And this was perpetuated. This was perpetuated right to this very day, and we have here then this council, this 70, the Sanhedrin, made up of 70 priests and elders, the heads of families, scribes, the teachers of the law, made up of Sadducees and Pharisees. That was the 70, the council, the highest court, the highest Jewish court in the land. 70 plus the high priest, 71 altogether. So that was what the Sanhedrin was made up of, the 70 men plus the high priest. And this council, this Sanhedrin, this Jewish council, would have sat in a circle. If you can imagine the circle, this building being made of a circle, the 70 men would have sat in a circle. And Peter and John would have been brought in and put in the very middle, surrounded by the 70 men of the chief families of Israel. You picture the scene. Peter and John in the midst of them. And prominent in this council would have been these men that are mentioned here in the verse 6. Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas. We remember them with regard to the crucifixion of Christ. And John and Alexander, who were obviously the relations of them. And as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. So prominent in this council would have been Annas, the aged high priest, the head of the high priestly house, and Caiaphas, his son-in-law. And those two wicked men, were instrumental in having Christ put to death by Pilate and sent to be crucified. And now they question Peter and John with regard to the healing of the impotent man. And they ask them a two-part question in verse 7. When they had set them in the midst of this circle, they asked, "By what power, or by what name, have you done this?" This impotent man who was formerly lame would have been standing along in this circle as well, as a witness to the healing. And they would have pointed to the man who had been formerly lame and had said, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" The Lord Jesus had told his disciples in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 9 to 11 that the things that they were now experiencing was going to happen to them. That they would be delivered up to councils. You remember the Lord Jesus said that to them in Matthew chapter 13, Luke chapter 12 and verse 12 as well. That they would be delivered up to councils and not to premeditate what they would say, not to pre-plan their response to anticipated questions. In other words, when Peter and John were put in the prison that night prior to being brought before the council, they were not to sit down with a pen and a paper and write a response to anticipated questions that might be asked. They were not to do that. The Lord said, "Don't be doing that. Don't do that." For the Lord Jesus said it would be given to them in that very hour. It would be given to them in that very hour what to say. For it was the Holy Ghost speaking through them. They were not to plan their answers, or not to pre-plan their answers, or have a list of answers. The Holy Spirit was going to fill them, and they were going to give an answer in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the proof of that is in verse 8. The proof of that exact thing happening is in verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost. See that? Here's what the Lord Jesus had told them was going to happen. That they were not to pre-plan or anticipate questions. It was going to be given to them by the Holy Spirit on the spot, immediately. And here is the proof of it. Then Peter, in verse 8, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel." Let us just read this section that he said. This is speaking in the power of the Holy Spirit. "If we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." This was the same Peter who about 8 weeks earlier was filled with fear as he was questioned by a young girl about his association with the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember? In which Peter denied with oaths and curses that he even knew the Lord. What a change. But now, standing in the midst of the council, this council who had the power to put people to death, standing in the midst of the council, he speaks boldly. No longer filled with fear, but filled with the Holy Ghost. And confirming that the miracle that of healing on the impotent man, the miracle of healing was confirmed by Peter as being attributed to the power and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth. You see, it is very likely that this council, whilst acknowledging that this impotent man had certainly been healed, there was some change in his physical being. They had to acknowledge that. It was evident to everybody's eyes. They acknowledged that there was a healing of some description wrought upon this impotent man. But they believed that the healing to be the result of some demonic spirit, a kind of spell or incantation that was placed on this man, and that's how he was healed. And this is the reason they asked in verse 7, by what power? By what power or by what name have you done this? What they were saying is, by what supernatural agency or energy did you exercise in the healing of this man? And they were no doubt hoping for a confession of witchcraft or sorcery, so they might have put the two apostles to death. By what power or by what name have you done this? But that's not what happened. That was not the outcome. You see, the Jewish council had arraigned Peter and John that they might indict them and condemn them. That was the reason for having them arrested and put into prison and brought before the council, and they would be arraigned and indicted and condemned. But now the tables have been turned. And the Jewish council is arraigned and indicted before the apostles. You see how God in his wonderful providence turns things round for his own ends. The Jewish council is arraigned and indicted before the apostles. Verse 8 to 10. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. In this sharp rebuke to the Jewish council, we are, and no doubt also intended to see, that this is part of the Holy Spirit's continuing witness of the Lord Jesus. Remember what the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 15 and verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. So this witness was of the Holy Ghost through the apostles was a continuous witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. The filling of the Holy Ghost of Peter and John by the Holy Ghost was for the purpose of inspiring the apostles' words and giving them due impact before the council, before the highest authority in the land. Peter's defense is bold, but it is still courteous. In verse 8, Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, ye rulers, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel. He gives them a place. He is courteous to them. He stresses that in verse 9, because they had asked, by what power, by what name have you done this? Peter stresses in verse 9 that the healing was a good deed. It was a good deed. The Jewish council didn't mention that it was a good deed. But Peter says in verse 9, be it known unto you, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man. Peter emphasizes that it was a good deed. It wasn't some satanic evil force. It wasn't that at all. It was a good deed done to the impotent man. And that the man who was lame for his birth has been healed, totally healed. And as to how he was healed and how it was done in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God has raised from the dead. Even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. See, in Acts chapter 1, the Lord had told his disciples that they were to be witnesses in Jerusalem, and then in Judea, and then to the uttermost parts of the world. That's spreading out from Jerusalem, the centre, spreading out throughout all the world. In chapter 2 and 3, they had done so in the temple, the very spiritual heart of the city of Jerusalem. And in chapter 4, now, as we have been reading, they were also enabled, through God's providence and his decrees being fulfilled, they were enabled to do it at the very political heart of Jerusalem, in the Sanhedrin itself. You see the purposes and the providence of God being worked out and fulfilled and overthrowing men's designs. The providence of God in bringing his decrees to fruition. And Peter's charge to the council was that as we are standing here in the midst of you, we are not the guilty ones. We have done a good deed and we have been preaching the gospel. But Peter arraigns and indicts the council. Yous are the guilty ones. It was you that crucified the Lord of glory. It was you that delivered him over to be crucified by Pilate. It was you. Peter and John indict the council. Those who were sitting in judgment on them were being indicted by the two apostles. It was them that delivered Christ up to be crucified. In verse 11, Peter continues his charge to the council. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Just a few months earlier, the Lord Jesus was teaching the parable. You remember in Matthew chapter 21, the parable of the vineyard. Remember, he had said that in verses 33 to 46 that this man had planted a vineyard and let it out to husbandmen. And he sent his servants to receive from the vineyard, and they beat one and they stoned another. And at the end he says, I will send my son. They will reverence my son. And the wicked husbandmen, who were the rulers of Israel, the wicked husbandmen said, Here is the heir. Let us seize upon him. Let us kill him and throw him out of the vineyard, and the vineyard will be ours. And the Lord Jesus is teaching them this parable in Matthew chapter 21. And he quotes from that psalm that we were singing earlier, Psalm 118 and verse 22. And when he asked them the question about the rulers of Israel and the husbandmen, who were they and how they were going to be cast out, they said, God forbid. And the Lord looks at them in amazement and he says, Have you never read in the Psalms the stone which the builders refused has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvellous in our eyes. Have you never read that? He says to these Jewish rulers. You see, the builders rejected Christ. And for certain there would have been some that the Lord himself had spoken to. There would have been some there just a few months earlier who would have been sitting in that council and listening to the words of the Apostle Peter and the Apostle John, and listening to the very same words. This is a stone which was set at naught of you builders. Listening to the very same words that were spoken by Christ just a short time earlier. I'm sure there were some in that council that were very uncomfortable with what had been said. The Apostle Peter and the Apostle John charged them for putting Christ to death, that they had rejected and set at naught God's Christ, the chief cornerstone. See, the inference is plain and clear. The rulers, the builders of Israel, had rejected Christ and set him at naught because he did not fit in. Christ did not fit into their preconceived notions of what the Messiah should be. They wanted a mighty king that would come and throw out the Romans and set up his kingdom, set up his throne in Jerusalem like King David. But that's not what the Messiah was to be like. And they rejected the Lord's Christ because he did not fit in with their preconceived notions of what the Messiah should be like. But God has made Christ the chief cornerstone. The chief cornerstone of the Israel of God, which holds the whole building together. In Matthew chapter 21, the Lord also said when he was speaking to those men, when they had rejected the Son, the heir, in that parable of the vineyard, he says, the kingdom will be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits of it. There's something sad about that, you know. Because there was these 70 men in that council, in that Sanhedrin, who had heard these words from Christ, that they had rejected the stone. The builders had rejected the stone, the true Messiah of Israel. And now they're hearing it again just several weeks later from the two apostles. This was the stone which was set at naught of you builders. They're hearing the same thing, and they're still persisting in dead religion. And all about them, in Jerusalem, there was many, many people being saved with the power of the gospel and brought into the kingdom of God. And here's these men, these academics, these rulers of the people in Israel, sitting round in a circle. The kingdom has been taken from them. And in just 40 years, the whole Jewish polity, their temple worship, sacrificial system, would all be gone. Would all be in ruins. The Romans would just pillage and destroy the temple and pull it down stone by stone. And here was these men sitting in this council. The kingdom has been taken from them, and they still persist in dead religion. There's something terribly sad about that. In the verse 12, Peter continues his charge against the Jewish council. And by making application to his hearers in verse 12, this is by reason of application. And he says in verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other. You have rejected this chief cornerstone. You have rejected the Lord's Christ, the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. You have rejected this one. You have rejected the Lord's Christ. Peter goes on, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is no other way. There is no other name. And this verse is recorded in verse 12 by way of application to the Jewish council 2,000 years ago, applies in exactly the same way to us today. There is no other way. There is no other name. There is no co-saviour. As the papists would say, that Mary is a co-redemptorist. There is none of that. It's Christ, and Christ alone. There is no other way. There is no other name. You see, the impotent man that was healed was unable to do anything for himself in a physical sense. He wasn't able to do anything. Just sit there and simply beg. He couldn't do nothing. And we are all spiritually impotent, dear friends. We are unable to help ourselves. And indeed, we have no inclination even to do so because we are spiritually dead. The Apostle Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men for that all have sinned. That's a default position for all humanity. That's a default position. All have sinned. What about you tonight? What about you, dear friend? Scripture tells us very clearly, neither is there salvation in any other. This is what the Apostle Peter told that Jewish council 2,000 years ago. This is the very word of God. Peter was speaking in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is God speaking through Peter. And he's saying the same words to you tonight. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. No other name. No other way. I remember several years ago, I was speaking to a chap in work when I worked for Ford Motor Company. And I was witnessing to him and I was telling him about coming to God and how he needs to come to God in repentance. And he says, I just look at God like a bicycle wheel. That there you have the hub in the center and you have the spokes going out to the rim. And so all these spokes are the many ways to the centre. So he said, there's many ways to come to God. And I says, no friend, there isn't. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There's only one way. It's exclusive. It's discriminating. There is no other way. And I says, you can use that illustration of the bicycle wheel if you want, but you must only have one spoke in it. He walked away. He walked away thoughtful. There is no other way, dear friends. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. That applied to the Jewish council 2,000 years ago, and it applies to us tonight. In conclusion, and what have we learned this evening, and how ought we to apply these things? Well, firstly, in spite of being told by the Lord in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 45, therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruit of it. The Sadducees rejected God's Son, and God rejected them. You see, that's what happens, dear friends, when we reject the gospel. When we reject God's Son, reject the Word of God, and God will finally and ultimately reject us. And God rejected the Sadducees because they had rejected His Son. And within 40 years, as we had said, the Jewish political and religious life have been centered around the temple and the worship of the God of the Old Testament in the temple was completely destroyed. It still lies in ruins to this day. Secondly, Satan will raise up opposition from secular and religious people. But in every age it is a time to be faithful, as the apostles were. It is a time to be faithful, not fearful. God will be testing our resolve in these days of evil and declension. Thirdly, that which seems a hindrance to the gospel often turns out to be a help to it. Had Peter and John not been arrested, they would have not have been enabled to impact the council in the way that they had done. We see the divine plan being put into operation in the arrest of the apostles. And fourthly and finally tonight, in spite of the schemes of Satan and wicked men, we need to remember the gospel cannot be restrained. It cannot be restrained. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Okay, amen. Thank you for your attention this evening as we consider the word of God.